It's my great joy to invite you to join me in James chapter 3 this morning. We're going to be looking at James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. We're excited about next week beginning a summer series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you want to start reading there and checking that out, please do so. We'll begin that next week. But the banner that we've hung over the year is living, y'all, that we are living in the community of the kingdom, the church. We are called to live together. None of us are to see ourselves as isolated individuals. We're united by faith to Christ and united to one another and in an accountable relationship with one another in the context of the local church. And if we're going to think about what it means to live together in the community of the kingdom of Christ, then we've got to deal with the issue of our words. The way we interact with one another, the way we live together by the way we speak. And we do so this morning in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read James 3, 1 through 12 and invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of y'all should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. O Lord, you are our Creator. And you are our Redeemer. We speak because you have spoken. We have words because you are the Creator of all things. Our words are to be redeemed because of your grace toward us in the living Word, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see the power of words, and help us to utilize them for gospel good. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. A gun is an object that should be taken very seriously. It should always be dealt with carefully and used carefully. In and of itself, a gun is a neutral object. The question with a gun is how it is used, how it is utilized. And it absolutely has potential for great harm, and it has potential also for great good. We are all far too aware of the horrific mass shootings that have become all too common as we turn on our television. And we see the destructive power of one who chooses to utilize a gun, a weapon, in ways that are horrific. But that's not the only story related to guns. The CDC in 2012 commissioned a study related to the use of guns. It was conducted by the National Academies Institute of Medicine and National Research Council. And it found that in 2012 there were 11,208 homicides with guns. But it also found there were an estimated 162,000 lives that were saved by what it calls the defensive use of guns, DGU. 162,000 lives saved. The same study found that over 1 million people used guns defensively to protect people and property. But whatever one's view of guns is, all of us can agree that they are to be used with the greatest sense of carefulness. All of us can agree that carrying or owning one demands care, caution, and knowledge. According to the Bible, every person conceals and carries a great weapon. But here's the problem. We do not often utilize it with care, caution, and great knowledge. We treat it carelessly, just as many people do with guns. The far preponderance of people that are harmed with guns are people who treat them recklessly, and people are accidentally shot or they're used in suicides. But think about this. Our tongues have potential for great harm, there is no doubt. But they also have potential for great good. The issue is how we utilize them. The tongue symbolizes here our speech, our use of words. How do we use our words? How carefully do we use them? How cautiously do we use them? With what knowledge do we shape what we say? Now, we definitely tend to underestimate the power of words, and we also tend to fail to understand the purpose of words, and we often tend to treat our words carelessly. Now, everybody would tend to say, yes, you should use words positively. You should say nice things, not harmful things. And yet, where we stop when we talk about words rarely carries the weight and the seriousness and the gravity of the testimony of Scripture. We most often think about our words in relation to ourselves, how they make us feel, or how they make other people feel. And yet, the primary reality with our words is the God who gave them. For those who are in Christ, the living Word who saved you. And that words are never neutral. They're always pushing in one direction or another. Now, the words here of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, sound almost over the top. His warning about the incredible power of words seems almost hyperbolic to us as we read them. And yet, we are the ones who miss it. James here has an amazing letter that is all about applying the gospel. James was steeped in Old Testament wisdom literature. But more importantly than that, he was steeped in the one who was our wisdom, Christ. And the book of James is really an application for a given church of what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And for James, it's very clear that walking out the gospel, what it means to live practically for Christ in the world is tied to the use of the tongue. Now, I gave you a little sheet here because I don't have time to work through all of the references to the tongue in the book of James, but this little sheet I've given you, Words, a Master Key to Practical Christian Living, points out that James' discussion of the use of words, the use of the tongue in his letter is not simply this section that is the most extensive section in the New Testament about the use of our words here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, but really it's embedded in everything that he says. There is a lot of negative warning about the use of the tongue, but there is also a lot of positive admonition. You see, for James, if you're going to get right what it means to practically live for Jesus, you have to think about your tongue in everything. And the way your words shape how you view all of the practical things he deals with in his book. He's talking about growing and walking for Christ on a daily basis and growing in spiritual maturity. And it begins by saying that it is developed through suffering. With suffering, we should not say God has abandoned me because I'm suffering, but rather God is developing me through suffering. He also says it is strengthened by our response to the Word of God, and we don't just pay a head nod to it. We are to walk it out and to live it out. And he says in chapter 3, it's evidenced by the use of the tongue. Let's look at that together, the first two verses. The first thing I want you to see is the tongue's test. Look with me at verse 1. Not many of y'all should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Why do our teachers judge with greater strictness? It's because of the influence of a teacher. False words of a teacher affects not just the individual, but those who listen to the teaching. Now, it's important for us to understand that what he says here applies way beyond teachers. It applies way beyond the formal role of being recognized as a teacher. But it makes all the sense in the world to start there. Let's talk about the tongue. Well, let's talk first of all about the person who is in their role to speak and to speak on behalf of God to others. Let's begin there. The person whose very recognition of their place of what they do is by the use of their words. Their role is a role to speak. Let's start there. And everything he says about the teacher applies broadly, but understand that with the teaching office comes great responsibility. But then James is very clear that he who is a teacher, pastor in the church in Jerusalem, does not write these words or does not give this admonition as somebody who has arrived, as somebody who has moved beyond the struggle with this in his own life. Not at all. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, a completely mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you can control your words perfectly, you can control your life. But notice what he says here. We all stumble. We all fall with our use of words. If anyone does not stumble, and by the way, there's only one anyone who did not stumble in their use of words, and that anyone was Jesus. His words were utilized perfectly and righteously and truthfully and compassionately and all of those things, and yet we all, James includes himself, and we all are to include ourselves. We stumble in many ways, and none of us is perfect, so we need Jesus, the perfect one, to save us of our sins, those sins that are so evident by the way we speak. All of our tongues reveal our sin and our guilt. If anyone here today was to say, I'm not a sinner, I've never been guilty of anything, and we were able to take a recording of all your words and sit you down here and play it, it would become evident very quickly that what you are saying is not true. All of our words have exposed us as sinners, as guilty in the sight of God. And as we think about this, we think about the very beginning. How does the Bible begin? God speaks the world into existence. Immediately in Genesis chapter 3, there's a competing voice, the voice of a serpent with a list that challenges the words of God. And those created in the image of God listen to the words of the serpent and rebel. You see, we follow in those footsteps in and of ourselves. Our tongues do not justify us. Our tongues reveal that we need to be justified in Jesus. We need salvation because we are sinners. And our words have exposed us as so. We all follow the serpent in fallen, rebellious speech. The tongue's test tells all of us this. We are guilty. And our words expose us as those people who need salvation. We need to be justified, declared righteous by the Word made flesh, the living Word, the one who can say, I am the truth, the way, and the life. You see, this fact itself ought to humble us about our use of words. But we see also in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, the tongue's disproportionate power. Now we have to get this. We have to get this. The humility of the way our words have exposed us should cause the realization in our lives of the power of words. And no matter how much we want to be dismissive of their power, we look here and we see they are amazingly powerful. In fact, disproportionate to other aspects of our body. Our words, Jesus says, reveal what's in our heart. Matthew 15:18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we see this. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. A bit is a small thing put in the mouth of a horse, but all of a sudden the horse is able to be controlled. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Now notice what he's saying here. The horse has a bit, a small object. A horse is a massive beast. And that bit allows the horse to be controlled, to be guided. His whole body is guided by this small bit. And so he obeys the one who is riding him. The ship has a small rudder, and yet that rudder affects the course and direction of the whole ship. So much so that a pilot, because of the rudder, can take the ship where he wants it to go. Now, I don't have much experience with ships, but I do have experience with horses. When I played baseball in college, I knew a lady who was an Olympic equestrian rider at one time, and she taught English riding lessons. She had huge stables, and she had about 13 horses, and she needed someone to muck the stalls. That was me. My experiences with horses are not glorious. Very humbling. It's a job I could do when I could do it. She was a little eccentric. Sometimes I'd work 5 hours and she'd pay me $5. Sometimes I'd work 15 minutes and she'd pay me $300. It all washes out in the end. But I was around horses for the first time. And when I went in those stalls with those horses, I was just in awe of how powerful they are. Like horse people, some horses are crazy. There's a particular horse, a huge German horse, that used to just jump back and forth, kicking the front and the back of the stall. They tell me to go in there and feed him. Yeah, right. I saw a horse kick somebody. But you know, one of the things that I was in awe of? Here I was, this college baseball player working in these stalls, and here'd come prancing up this little girl about 8 years old that weighed about 38 pounds. And I'm like, this at the horses? And she jumps up on that horse. She jerks that thing and controls him, and that horse starts prancing around however she wants him to. This little bitty girl who's able to control this beast just by using the bit. It was amazing to me. No intimidation. That bit gave her control. You see, a horse out of control is dangerous. A horse under control is capable of great good. What if that same girl would have just jumped on the back of the horse without anything? It wouldn't have ended well. What if you were in a huge ship that had no rudder? It would be out of control. It would not be good. It would be bad. Now look at the first part of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So that's what the tongue is like. It may be small, but it has a great sense of control. And the way it may control you is to cause you to be out of control. Or the way it may control you is cause you to be under control. But understand its power. It may be small, but it's powerful. It guides and directs and controls. Now, hear me say this. You narrate your own life. All of us do. The only question is whether or not the story we are telling ourselves about our lives is true. It's only true if it's reflective of what God has revealed in the Bible. You see, what story you are telling yourself with your tongue shapes your life. It guides your life. It directs your life. We all tend to try to get by telling ourselves a story that is not true. And we do that because we don't see our tongue as needing to be controlled. We just utilize it for our self-interest. We're like a horse without a bit, a ship without a rudder. We don't always try to deal with things in the same way, but anytime we tell ourselves a story about our lives that's not true, it leads down a path that is bad, that's devastating, that's destructive, that's not marked by control, but out of control. Sometimes something happens to us and we say, everything will be fine. Everything just works out. We have this very superficial and shallowness about us that just sort of, let me just think happy thoughts and it'll all be okay. And we don't stare into the face of the real pain and difficulty of life and call it what it is. I've known people that thought they were being spiritual by refusing to call sin, sin, and by refusing to name what is wicked, wicked. Somehow, some way, it's just this easy breezy, it'll all be okay, and that's not true. The Bible stares into the face of the pain and the difficulty and the suffering of this life and calls it what it is. But there are other people that respond to the same sorts of situations. And instead of saying, oh, everything will be okay, it'll just all work out, they say, there's no hope now. This is despair. Nothing good can happen. And that's not true either. You see, the Bible stares into the face of these things, but it never leaves us there. It shows us the answer. And with the gospel, there is always hope. So, responding to something by saying, oh, it'll be okay, I'll put it out of my mind, I won't think about it, I won't deal with it, that's a fantasy world. That means that your life is out of control. But looking at a situation and saying, there's no hope, there's just nothing but despair, nothing good can come out of this. That is a life that's out of control too. You see, our words have to be constrained by the truth of the gospel. The gospel is sober. Jesus on a cross, the sinless Son of God, dying for sinners. It is inescapable, the wickedness of a fallen world. It is bloody. It is gory. And yet, He had no sin and He rises from the dead for our justification. There is hope always. That is the way we have to narrate our lives. In the midst of all of the pain and all of the difficulty, we have to say what is gospel truth about our lives. Fantasy worlds don't cut it. No matter which direction it goes, that is without a bit, that's without a rudder. You see, our lives must always speak the truth that we live in light of the good news. That means our words are to be marked by love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. But often we want those things, but we narrate something else. Do you see that? If we were to take all of your words in a week and put them together and say, okay, what story are these words telling? Would it be in line with the gospel or out of line with the gospel? Will it be superficial or will it be hopeless or will it be honest but rooted in hope? You see, there's a way in which we can just say, well, you know, people are inherently good, and we give this false superficial positiveness, and our relationships are superficial, and we keep them shallow to protect ourselves, and at all costs we say peace even when there's no peace, and what we call forbearance is really weakness and people pleasing and keeping up appearances and seeking the applause of people and self-centeredness. That may be the story that our words are telling. Or it may be that our words are saying, even though we name the name of Jesus, that people would conclude that person lives in bad news. That person is always despairing. Their words speak of loneliness and forsakenness and anger and rage and frustration and victimhood and putting one's needs above all else. Self-protection, and their words just speak that they're driven and controlled by their emotions. That is not faithful to the gospel. That is bitless and rudderless. You see, what we say and don't say matters. It's not just a matter of just say nice things. Sometimes we have to say hard things. But even as we say hard things, we never say things that act as though there is no hope. You see, we must not be empty and superficial, and we must not be hypercritical. The world that we narrate with our words, when we're talking about the daily stuff of our lives, ought to reflect the reality of the gospel. Let me say this. We must speak truth, not only about and to others, but we also must speak truth about and to ourselves. Do you hear that? When you put other people down to make yourself look better, that's anti-gospel speech. But when you say, I'm of no value, I can't do anything, I don't have any gifts, I'm alone, and you're in Christ, that's anti-gospel speech as well. Do you see that? Neither of those is humility, because both of those are a rejection of the gospel. You trying to claim superiority over somebody else rejects the wisdom of the gospel. You saying that even though you claim and name the name of Christ, that your life has no value, you have no gifts, and you are alone in the world, is not true. We must constantly discipline ourselves not to narrate a world that is at odds with the gospel, even while we say what we want is the gospel and its fruit. It matters. It absolutely matters. Not just because others are listening, but because we're listening to ourselves. Some of you narrate yourselves into despair just because you refuse to speak according to the truth of Scripture. Your words are just a reflection of your emotion in the moment. What is that? That means there's no bit. There's no rudder. The gospel is to be the bit and the rudder that constrains our tongues. A failure to bridle our words according to God and the gospel is more destructive to us and others than we have ever imagined. But he goes on in the second part of verse 5 down through verse 8 to talk about the tongue's demonic drift. Now this is very important because one of the ways that the tempter, the accuser, tries to keep our lives from being effective is by affecting the way we sum up the world. And if he can get us to talk about the world in a way that's odds with the gospel, then we will live in a way that's not in line with the gospel. Look at the second part of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? Think about that for a moment. Judy and I lived in Texas when I was in seminary with my master's degree, and it would get really dry in the summer, and they would say, you know, don't put a bottle out on the ground because that bottle can conduct the sun, and if it gets hot enough, it'll start a little spark, and the next thing you know, fire is moving for miles just like that. We've been many a time rushing to somebody's house to get all their stuff out because the fire is closing in, and then the winds will change and it'll go completely a different direction. A small spark, sun, glass, all of a sudden rage and destruction. He says that is how you're to think about your tongue. These careless words have a destructive power beyond our willingness usually to acknowledge. Look at verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Strong language. Serious stuff. A fire. Ungoverned. Destructive. Consuming, devouring. Oh, an unbridled tongue, he says, is like a fire. A world of unrighteousness, meaning the tongue becomes the personification of a world of sin and unrighteousness. You see the world and sin of unrighteousness by looking at a tongue that is unbridled. One older contemporary commentary puts it like, translates this like this: among the members of our body, it proves itself a very world of mischief, but also a stain. Did you get that? Staining the whole body. The tongue? The tongue can have a corrupting effect on all that we do. If you think about it's your wedding day and you're in your tux and you can't wait to get out there, And you're having that last bit of chip and sauce in the room with the guys, and there it plops down. You do not say, well, in proportion to my whole body, that stain is actually only 1%. So it's not a big deal. No, you say, that stain just ruined this whole deal. That's what he says about the tongue. It's set among the members, meaning that it's corruptive. It has a corruptive effect on all. We can destroy all we do with our destructive words. And he wants to be very clear that an unbridled tongue is hellish. It's demonic. And that if we do not work to bridle our tongues with the gospel, it always drifts toward the demonic, because the demonic is self-centered and self-focused. Setting on fire, he says, the entire course of life. And set on fire by hell. The word is Gehenna, for the city dump on the southern outskirts of Jerusalem, where the fires always burn, that became this visual representation of hell itself, a place of eternal fires where things are always being consumed in judgment. Now, get what he's saying here. He's writing this letter to believers in the church, brothers and sisters. We can name the name of Christ, and yet our words can be hellish. Verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now think about this. The picture here that the wildest of the wildest beast can be tamed, but not the tongue. We do not have the power in of ourselves in our fallen state to tame our tongue. The tongue exposes us. It can only be tamed by the gospel, redemption, our words being delivered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we do not bridle it with the gospel, it is a restless evil, meaning it's always at work, swift to defend self, swift to tear down others. Restlessness is a good description of hell itself. Eternal fire, but never being completely consumed. Lonely, separated from God. Eternal restlessness. He also calls it a deadly poison. Words can kill. Apart from Christ, our own words build the case against us. Now, a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a stain, a restless evil, a poison. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20, it talks about those who live in the world that God has made, and it says that they are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans, it says, therefore you have no excuse. It's talking about the reality of a sinful world, and yet we have no excuse not to turn to God, because God has revealed Himself. And in chapter 3, verse 19, when it's talking about the reality of the gospel, it says, so that every mouth may be stopped. Now think about that. What is he saying there? In and of ourselves, apart from Christ, we always make excuses and defend ourselves and build a case for ourselves. And this is why we did this. And if that person hadn't done that, we didn't do this. But there comes a point where we see our sin and we see Christ and we stop it. We've been so humbled that there's nothing to say in defense of ourselves. We agree with God that we are guilty. Bridled speech is given as a very picture of what the gospel does. Isn't that powerful? An excuse-making, blaming, self-justifying mouth stopped. And now the words that come out after that are not self-justifying. They're not tearing other people down. They are words that have been humbled, and words that are shaped by the reality of the gospel of grace. A tongue tamed by the gospel is our only hope. But notice the warning in verses 9 and 10. The tongue's fickleness. Look at verses 9 and 10. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. That's good. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. That's not good. Now, curse here is not curse words as you think about it. It's just destructive speech in which we try to tear other people down to build ourselves up. So we bless God, our Lord and Father, and yet at the same time, we still have a tendency to drift into using our words for selfish ends. Our tongue should not be forked. He talks in the beginning of James about being double-minded, having an unstable heart, and that shows up in the reality of our tongues, the way it fickles back and forth between speaking in line with the gospel and not. You'll look at, think with me about this. The gospel is to bring the stability, to wipe away the double-mindedness. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The gospel of Jesus. An anchor for the soul. We are not tossed about. And before that, in Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, it says this, the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God is unchangeable. God does not lie. God is a God of truth. We surrender our lives, ourself, our words to Him. And now we are rooted in an anchor that can keep us from being double-minded. But finally, I want us to see this in verses 11 and 12. The tongue's gospel power. Now, what I want to do here is to point out the way verses 11 and 12 work, but also to zoom out and think about the whole epistle of James. 11 and 12. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? You come to a spring and you say, oh, I'm going to drink it. Oh, you drink one drink and it's salty, and you drink one drink and it's fresh. That's not the way it works. It pours forth one thing, and by the way, the saltiness contaminates the whole. It doesn't go the other way. If it's contaminated, it stays contaminated. That's the direction it goes. Now, verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? It's a rhetorical question. No. Or a grapevine produce figs? No. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now the point here is clear, that each yields according to its own kind. That the pool being drawn from is either corrupted or it's fresh. It goes back to the source. The same is true, he says, of the tongue. Is it bridled by the gospel or not? But notice what he says to us. There's a possibility for us to bless with our words. For our words to be marked by purity and freshness. There ought to be a marked difference between the tongue of one who bows before God as Creator and Redeemer and the one who does not. The source of the words is different, so the words should be evidently different. There are those who are in Christ who should speak with the accent of Jesus, and there's those who are not in Christ who should have an accent with a hiss. And by the way, the issue here is not eloquence. The issue here is not education. The issue here is whether one's words are honest and true and faithful to what God has said. You see, it's not just the destructive words that are marked by great power. It's also the gospel words that are marked by incredible power. And that's true for all of us. The issue is not eloquence and education. The issue is whether or not I speak words that are marked by integrity because I've given myself over to the gospel, and what flows out of my lips is the reality of my heart. You and I speaking the good news and narrating the world in light of the good news has incredible power. And oh, we should want, as Charles Wesley said, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Let's go through it again. The tongues test says we're all guilty and we need to be redeemed. The tongue's disproportionate power, not only for bad, but also for good. Our tongues must be put to gospel use. The tongue's demonic drift, with a bit of the gospel, it's broken. The tongue's fickleness is now anchored in the truth of the gospel. And the tongue's gospel power is unleashed in the world, and it will not be stopped. All eternity will be the vindication of the living Word, Jesus, and the Word that God has given us in the Scripture. And the two are wed together, and ours will be in that day as well. And until then, we're in this battle to use the weapon that we have for gospel good, for the sake of our own soul and for the nations. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truth of Your Word. Help us, Lord, to believe the words that You have given, to give ourselves over to them. Help us not to be careless with our words. Help us to understand that these words have to be bridled. We have to speak truth, not only about other people, but about our own lives, about our own situation. Lord, help us. Help us to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.